For those of you who have just joined us, we are going through a subject which is a little bit stressful in terms of our human experience, because the whole matter of divorce has usually touched us somewhere in our families today. It was almost unheard of when I was growing up in church. My grandfather on my mother's side, I understand, used to weep in church. He felt majorly responsible for one of his daughters divorcing, in that he was away. His job was in the army for 7 years. He was away from home. And it was something of a shame and something that would be whispered around the church. But today it's in plague proportions. So the purpose of this series of messages is not to condemn anybody or to come down hard on people or to discourage people who have been through this from seeking God and coming to church and even getting saved and joining the church. But it's so that we know how we stand on this and how we can chart our way through it to not become a part of the problem. So we're going to just go to the Lord in prayer and see if we can fill in some gaps of last week, a little more study on some things, and then go to Matthew chapter 19. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that your word hasn't left anything unsaid that we need for life and for our Christian walk and for our family. We just pray that you'll help us to understand what the Lord Jesus taught about this matter of the subject of divorce and remarriage, dear Father. Lord, help us to appreciate what was done in the beginning in making man male and female, and your whole creative design of the home, which is centered in a true-hearted man and woman, committing each other to themselves and to the Lord until death parts them. We thank you for those who have kept their marriage vows in our lives, and even through some difficult times have been faithful to their commitment to you, and how we thank you for that as people growing up in a new generation, dear Lord. We pray you'll help us tonight, Father, to be give us understanding to what your word says, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Joseph, would you mind handing this out? You've already had this in another form, but I didn't know any way of actually doing this, but basically if you get one that's got some writing scribble on, that's the one I was going to use tonight. But is it there? Is it? Is it under the hymn book there, I think? Oh, thank you so much, Tara. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5 again. I believe this is a very important passage because it comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus, not that any other part of the Bible is not inspired of God. It is. But it's interesting to see what he taught, because our Lord's teaching on this subject was very different to what was being taught in the day when he came to earth, and very different what was taught under Moses, and so different that the disciples were quite shocked, and we'll see about that later this evening. Matthew 5, of course, is the beginning of what we understand as the Sermon on the Mount. And if you ever meet anybody that says, well, I just live by the Sermon on the Mount, they've probably never read it, because it's the standard is so high. I say unto you, love your enemies. How do you do that without the Lord in your heart, you know? All these different things. So, but amidst those very high standards, we have down verse 32. Verse 31 says, it has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, this is Matthew 5, verse 31, it has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Now that writing of divorcement was in Deuteronomy 24, which Moses did, allowed because of the hardness of the Israelitish men. They came out of Egypt, came out of as people had been under slavery for 400 years, and their marriages no doubt were suffering under that as well. And the Lord says here, you've heard it said of old, who shall put away his wife, let him give her a bill of divorce. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. Whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Now, what really comes through here, the more you study it, is that our Lord is dealing with a situation here where it appears that the woman is the innocent party. And we, in the last lesson or two, we just put aside this exception clause so that we could see the main theme coming through this. And the main theme is this, that here we are. We have here a situation where there's a man one and a woman one. Is that coming through? It is, sort of. And they marry, okay? Is that right? Oh, yawning. Okay, yawning. That's good. All right, let's look at it carefully. So we've got a man here now who has put away his wife for some trivial cause. That's why the big cross is here. He's attempted to break up his marriage with a divorce. And the Bible says when this man does this, which is a wrong thing to do to his wife, and wrong for a number of reasons. One is that she's a dutiful wife and she's keeping her marriage vows, assumedly. So the Lord is focusing in this on a very special case of the innocent woman following it through. So he said, this is what happens. So when you do this, the Lord Jesus said, you cause her to commit adultery. And that's what puzzles the commentators in a modern context. And we're going to talk about that in a minute and to fill in some of the gaps in last. So the question now is, how does she become an adulterer when she's innocent and this man's the rogue who's put her away just so he can get rid of her? How does this happen? Well, the Lord Jesus says here, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery. So it's very clear there that upon her remarriage, she becomes guilty, according to the Lord Jesus, of adultery, but yet she was the innocent party. And that throws the commentators into a tailspin. Because if they're looking for a reason, if they're looking for adultery as a reason to divorce, it's not here in this verse. That's the problem. So here we have an innocent woman who's now divorced, and so far, if that's where it stayed, we could say she's to be pitied and prayed for and helped if she's in the church. The problem now is that man two comes on the scene, and he too may be a very innocent man. He may never have been married before. He could be a very choice young man. And he sees this lady here, and they are attracted to one another, and they want to marry. So far, everything's okay, but when the Bible says here, to whosoever shall marry her, which is this one is innocent, commits adultery. And that's the thing that's staggering, because what the Lord Jesus is saying is there is no remarriage after a divorce. That's the thing that he's saying. I can't see any other way for it. I'm not trying to read anything into the scriptures. So I want to follow this through a little bit here. And bottom of page 18, or middle of page 18, just follow quickly what we did last week, the exposition of Matthew 5:23. Let's follow the main thread of thought, not that let's read it again, Matthew 5:32. But I say unto whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. Whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery. Now we replace the words saving for the cause of fornication in parentheses, in brackets, not because they are unimportant, they are important, but simply that we can follow the main stem of our Lord's thought. Up to the point of the man's serving notice of divorce, the woman was innocent of the sin of adultery. She had been put away at the caprice of her husband for some relatively trivial cause, and they were doing that in those days. If she burnt the meal, that was enough to get rid of. If she was not as pretty as she used to be, because Rabbi someone else said, well, according to Moses' law, because she finds no favour in his eyes, anything really went for a man to divorce his wife. Women did not come up in Jewish culture there as having the right to divorce. The men are doing it. I don't know how you feel about that, ladies, but it's not really very good, is it? See, her position as a divorced woman makes her vulnerable to the approach of other men with the prospect of remarriage and a new home. This would have been compounded by her return to her father's house, and even today, there are parents of divorced grown children are quick to promote their remarriage to a so-called better spouse, someone to try and form up another family again, somewhere to put the children. Her first husband bears considerable responsibility in her demise because the Lord Jesus said he causes her to commit adultery. Page 19. And this is new for you, I think. Modern Bible versions tend to comment rather than translate. You've got to be careful with modern Bible translations because they're sometimes just expressions of the translator's bias. So here, the New International Version weakens Matthew 5:32 in favour of the woman. So how are they going to solve this? Quote from the New International Bible, "But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." How do you become a victim of adultery? Well, they said because of the stigma that she bears, even though she's an innocent woman. Let's look carefully at this. First of all, these translators, so-called, tamper with the word fornication, which is porneia. In its place, they have placed the word sexual immorality, and that's a very large basket in which every conceivable sexual impropriety could be included. Fornication, as we saw in a previous lesson, is a very specific word in that it excludes adultery. It does include a lot of horrible things: bestiality, incest, harlotry, whoredom, association with temple prostitution. All that comes under the word of fornication. But we looked through that before, and we found that the Bible word porneia in the King James Bible is never once translated adultery. And the word adultery in the Greek, moikia, is never once translated fornication. So, first of all, they change this word and they make it wide enough to drive a bus through. Sexual immorality could be anything. B. Second, they wrestle this scripture in their attempt to make the woman the innocent party. Disappointingly, one of my favourite commentators, I'm sorry to say this, J. Oswald Sanders, a New Zealander, head of the OMF, which was the sequel to the CIM, the China Inland Mission, wrote a little book which I really enjoyed called Real Discipleship, but I don't think I read it right through. My pastor bought it for me because it was helpful on another subject, which I've quoted from, where he believes in there's a place for prayer for the filling and endowment of the Holy Spirit, and I concur with that. But J. Oswald Sanders, when he gets to Matthew 5:32, because it's in the Sermon on the Mount, in the vain effort to rescue the innocent woman from the charge of adultery there, he wrestles with the wording of Matthew 5:32. In his defence of the woman who marries after her divorce, he states, quote, "It remains to comment on the one obscure sentence in this paragraph. Whoever shall put away his wife, saving for fornication, causes her to commit adultery." Mr. Sanders says, what does this statement mean? On the face of it, this translation does not make sense. Now, anybody that's reading this should have warning lights flashing, okay? Because what he's going to go ahead and do is propose an alternative translation for your Bible. So whenever you see someone that say, this doesn't make sense, therefore I should be translated this way, be very, very careful, be warned about this. How does a man cause an innocent woman to commit adultery by divorcing her, he says? Good question. Surely that is in her hands alone. But he's not going near the fact that if she marries again, that the Lord Jesus said that is tantamount to adultery. So he's sort of stuck. My first comment is this on this. Beware when commentators want to change the wording, we're on the middle of page 19, of Scripture, because it does not make sense to them. It is the moral laxity of our decadent times that is befuddling the commentators. Before the turn of the 20th century, things were much clearer. How did this innocent woman become guilty of adultery, he says. Well, I'm saying that, sorry, but let the old-timers tell us. Here's some old guys that didn't have a trouble and they didn't need a lot of words to explain it. He didn't need paragraphs of filling with the Greek and a few things. But here it's in Matthew 5:32. What did John Wesley say in his notes on the Bible? It says, causes her to commit adultery, - if she marry again. In four words, he solved the problem and laid it to rest. In those days, there was no argument about it, it seems. In this old Bible called Family Bible Notes, on the same passage, Matthew 5:32, causes her or exposes her to commit adultery because, according to the law of Christ's kingdom, her marriage to another man will be regarded as adultery. Coke's commentary, I don't know who he is, but he must be fairly old. He writes, as therefore they had perverted the law of divorce that they might give full scope to their lust, Jesus thought fit to reduce it to its primitive meaning, assuring them that he who divorces his wife for any of the causes allowed by the doctors, whoredom accepted, layeth her under a strong temptation to commit adultery, unjust divorce being no divorce in the sight of God, and that since such marriages still subsisted, he who married the woman unjustly divorced committed adultery also, underlining mine. Jamison, Fawcett and Brown, a more regular commentary which is more well known to people today, in Matthew 5:32 says, but I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife saving for the cause of fornication causes her to commit adultery, that is, here's the commentary, drives her into it in case she marries again. I've generally found Jamison, Fawcett and Brown very conservative, and they show up usually on online Bible and some of the Bible programs you have today. So I don't know how they'd go on the Lord's return. I don't imagine they'd be so specific as to when the rapture occurs, but certainly I've found them generally being very conservative. Now back to Sanders' quotes again. Sanders now goes to William Hendrickson for what he calls as a satisfying explanation. Now I looked up William Hendrickson, and he holds a postgraduate degree from one of the most liberal colleges in America. Can't think of it at the moment, but they're an old-time, very old college that used to be for the training of ministers, but it's just gone absolutely rank humanistic liberal. So when he went through, I don't know, but there we are. So let's see what it says here. Hendrickson offers a satisfying, says Sanders, explanation. He says, Jesus is speaking here of the man, sin of the man. Now my question is, which man is she talking about? Not the innocent woman. She has done no wrong. Now if the man is the one that's put her away, is that what he's saying here? But he goes on to say, it is he who has sinned and committed adultery by his remarriage. Now which one's getting remarried? The first man. Again, he's answering my comment, second comment. Beware when commentators add facts that are materially absent in the text of Scripture. There are two men in the text and neither one is said to have remarried at this point. It's only if she does in the second case. The first guy has done the dirty, just basically shoved her out of the house. That's the divorce. There's no reference. You might say, well, he must have had that in mind. We don't know. He might have had enough of women altogether. There are two men in the text, and neither one is said to have remarried. This is pure speculation on the part of this author. We are simply told that the first man in this scenario put away his wife for some trivial reason. The Bible is silent concerning any remarriage on his part. The problem for the modern commentators is that most will not accept our Lord's clear statement that the innocent party commits adultery if and when they remarry. And you can check those other scriptures there, which has no exception clause in them, in Mark and in Luke. Sanders continues, the key to the problem appears to lie in the fact that the verb is passive in form. Now, here we go. He's now going to throw some Greek at us, and I don't know that he's really very strong himself. He's relying, like I do, upon Greek experts. You've got to be careful about that, because you really, if you don't know what you're doing, you could be just falling into a trap there. So he's saying here that the key problem appears to be, according to consulting William Hendrickson, is the verb, commit adultery, is in the passive in form, indicating something suffered, not something committed. In view of this, Hendrickson submits this translation. But I say unto you that everyone who puts away his wife, saving for fornication, causes her to suffer adultery, not to commit it. And he who shall marry her that has been put away makes himself guilty of adultery. Sanders continues, she suffers the wrong, he does the wrong. The thought is that the innocent wife is stigmatized and suffered as though she were an adulteress, with all the resultant disgrace and distress. It is the innocent party who suffers. My third comment says, strange inconsistency, bottom of page 20. Before we examine the Greek verb, please notice the inconsistency in Hendrickson's treatment of the woman compared to the treatment of the third party man. Here we have the strange scenario where the woman remains innocent, suffering as a victim of adultery, but the third party man upon his marriage to her becomes guilty of adultery. Did you see that? Yeah. He says the man's guilty of adultery, but she's only suffering as an adulteress, and yet they marry together. So now you have someone who's guilty of adultery because he's married this woman, but she's not guilty because she was put out unjustly somehow. So we got people married together. One's guilty of adultery because he's married her, and the other one's not guilty at all. Do you see a problem with that? Yeah. How strange is that, my comment? The confusion is compounded when we discover that the voice of the Greek verb is the same for both the adulteress and the adulterer. Let us look at the two occurrences of the Greek word that underlies the English translation, commit adultery. Now, we'll get to that somewhere. But just for a moment, at the top of page 21, supposing we did what the commentator said and said that fornication equals adultery. One good way of testing a definition is to take your definition of a word in the Bible and put it in the place of the word and read the Bible through and see if it makes sense. Right? If you have a wrong definition of repentance. Billy Sunday defined it as quit your meanness. And then you put it in a passage there where it talks about repentance, that God is not to be repented of. Jeremy, what's that first one? Forgotten. Anyway. No, we put it in our Bible College notes, but we read it through. It's just quite absurd. And you keep, B.H. Carroll does it. He takes all these different definitions of repentance, which are wrong, and only one fits by the time you finish testing it by the Bible, because the Bible's the rule. It's the straight edge. So look how this reads if you have the word commit adultery instead of fornication. But I say unto whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of... I've beaten the gun. Don't worry about that. If you put it in there, saving for the cause of adultery, she commits adultery. Where is it there?
I've got it just down there.
Down further, isn't it? I'm not sure. I can't see it. But All right.
Paragraph 6 from the top.
1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Oh, yes, I commit adultery.
You put it in there to give it to show.
Anyway, I'll continue. Sorry, just forgive me. So anyway, back to this. Anyway, so it doesn't make a lot of sense if you put the word, take the word fornication out and put it adultery in it. Okay. So the verse is, but I say unto you, says Jesus, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of adultery, causes her to commit adultery. Now who's committing adultery? Is it the man putting away committing adultery and therefore he has the right to divorce? It's all confusing, isn't it? But let's come back to the verbs again. The verbs below these two occurrences, causes her to commit adultery and he that marries her to divorce commits adultery. Both of those verbs come from the Greek word moikeo, translated twice, commit adultery in the one verse. Now using Strong's Concordance, which any one of you can do, we find the verb in each case, if you click on it, it says present tense, middle or passive deponent voice. Now, when I looked at that, I know what the present tense is, I know what the middle tense is, but I really didn't know much about the passive deponent, and I had to do a bit of study and ask around as well. So, but I found here, I got enough out of this to know that this is, I think Hendrickson is wrong in doing what he's doing. To be consistent, if Hendrickson is right in using the passive voice causes her to suffer adultery, then he should also use the passive voice for the man. That I can see. If this present, middle, passive deponent voice is the same in both of them, then it's no good arguing about them being different because they're identical. That means that if the woman's suffering adultery, it means that whosoever marries her that is divorced also suffers adultery. So they're all victims of adultery. You see, that? Does that make sense?
Yes.
So it's a bit of just basic mathematical thinking. If what's right for this case is going to be the same in the same verse. So that makes no sense. You see that? So I'm now beginning to question William Hendrickson's treatment of this verse. We note that the NIV exhibits the same inconsistency. But I tell you, says the NIV, that anybody who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery. Anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, they're supposedly going back to the underlying Greek text. But in one case, she's passive about things that she's not responsible, victim of, and the man who marries her is active. So he's culpable. So again, it flies in the face of the logic of Scripture. To be consistent, the NIV should read something like this, but I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery. Anyone who marries a divorced woman makes him the victim of adultery. But I don't know any translators have done that so far, and I'm not really interested in looking much further. They all seem to go soft on the woman and hard on the man, which is pretty typical of the age today. In the case the reader thinks we're building a case for the mutual innocence of both parties in the remarriage, let's look at Mark 10, 11 and 12, which is Mark's rendition of the same incident. He says, and he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery. It's the same present, middle, passive deponent in Mark's gospel. And if the woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she commits adultery. The same, present, middle, passive deponent. As in Matthew 5:32, the Greek word, moikeo, in both instances of Mark 10, 11 and 12 are in the present, middle, passive deponent voice. However, this time the NIV translates both these verbs in Mark 10, 11 and 12 in the active voice. He answered, anyone, this is how it reads, the NIV, who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her, that's active. If she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery, it's active, but the underlying Greek tense is still present, middle, passive deponent. So I'm just saying they're doing this at their own whim to suit whatever's driving them, okay. So whatever happened then to Hendrickson's passive voice? Let's look now at the bottom of page 21. The voice of the Greek verb vindicates the King James Bible, KJV. Let us examine Hendrickson's claim that the words causeth her to commit adultery should be translated in the passive voice, meaning makes her the victim of adultery. He claims authority for this change on the basis that the voice of the verb, moikeo, occurs twice in the verse and the voice of each is middle passive deponent, present middle passive. The first occurrence pertains to the woman and the second one pertains to the man. And I put the whole Greek word in there so you can check your endings, men. In their haste to defend the woman, modern translators have not given due weight to the full description of that voice, namely the middle or passive deponent. So what is this middle or passive deponent? Well, a middle voice is where you're acting for yourself. There was a lot of it in the morning reading we didn't see, where it says, take unto yourself, I think, the whole armour of God. Is that middle voice there? Anyway, some of them are. Take the helmet of salvation. Is take it for yourself, put it on for yourself. That's the middle voice. So you're actually acting on behalf of yourself. Active is on behalf of someone else, and then the passive, someone else is acting on you. Let's see what we can learn about this middle passive deponent. It's got to be taken as a whole statement. Here's some guys that really should know their stuff. Associate Professor William Hershey Davis, in the textbook we used in Bible college about 40 years ago, I'll read it with a bit of dismay because I'm halfway through the book and I said, that's my writing. And I don't remember any of it, but I somehow passed the course. So you've got to keep using it. And the men here are doing that, which is great, and it's freshened things up. The Associate Professor William Hershey Davis is the author of Beginning Grammar of the New Testament, that was our textbook, explains the deponent verb in the Greek language. He uses the word defective, which is the same word as deponent. That's the way he describes it. The term defective or opponent, he says, is applied to those verbs which are used either in the middle voice, either, or in the passive voice and not in the active voice, but seemingly have a simple active meaning. Now, Dr. Black's book is the one we've been using with his DVDs for Jeremy's study. It says here, basically, it appears in the Greek language, in the history of it, as it developed, there was a bundle of verbs which they don't have any active forms when you read them. They just basically, the word deponent means I lay aside, they said, I forget it. We'll just put them all down as middle or passive deponent. And that's a bit tricky to know which one is. They're very closely associated to each other. So let's see what you do. What does the translator have to do then with this middle or passive deponent? So he says here that this defective or deponent is applied to those verbs which are used either in the middle voice, acting on behalf of oneself, or in the passive voice where someone's working on you, yourself, and not in the active voice, but seemingly have a simple active meaning. So it's a strange sort of a cat here that even though it has no active ending, because a lot of things in Greek is determined up by the little signals that's put in it, and if it's not in the ending there, then he said it's usually got an active meaning. The analytical lexicon of the New Testament Greek, that's where I got out of Jeremy's book yesterday, defines deponent verbs. Deponent verb, a middle or passive voice verb that has no active voice. Why? We don't know. They just don't have them. It's like a tadpole loses its tail or something. I don't know, become a frog, but anyway. For a particular tense, but whose middle or passive form serves the active function for that tense. Just to give you a more straightforward one, many of you have a Strong's Concordance on your shelf, and it's a great resource. Just get one because any person with average English can use it, and I've been relying on this for decades. When you click enough on Strong's, he comes up here and says, the middle or passive deponent forms in almost all cases are translated as being in the active voice. What did William Hendrickson do? he lighted on the word passive there. He said, that's it, it's passive, but it wasn't the full truth. Deponent verbs have no active, generally have no active voice. Sometimes they don't have any other, so there's different voices are missing. And in almost all cases, says James Strong, they are translators being in the simple active voice. My heavy, bold tripe, the KJV translators are once again vindicated in translating these deponent verbs in the active voice in English. And they do it all the way. There's six of those Morkei words, four in Matthew and two in Mark's Gospel, four in Matthew and two. That's six times that this occurs in this form, and every time the King James Bible is consistent in translating it in the active voice. The new versions and the new commentator here is lighting on the passive because they're trying to form up a preconceived idea of how this woman should be treated. Now, you say, look, it seems rough. Whatever it seems like, our job is to find out what the Lord Jesus is saying about it and say, well, if that's how it is, that's how it is.
Yeah.
It's not our job to say, oh, that's a bit rough. I think we'll just change that around. When the KJV is retained, most of the complexity that modern commentators encountered in Matthew 5:32 dissolves away. What we are left with is the simple fact, namely that the innocent woman commits adultery when subsequent to her divorce she marries another man, be he ever so innocent himself. Now, I don't know how that fits with you. We look all around the place and we've got that whole law violated. There's very few people today who have the conviction, for a start, have the understanding of what the Bible's saying, have the conviction of the old-timers that they need to be true to their marriage vows regardless of what their spouse is doing until that spouse dies. That's God's standard. And it's a standard which very few will or attempt to do. I know of some. And women and men have been true to those vows and they're waiting for God to touch their estranged spouse because if those people that are estranged there will wait and pray, it's another big if, God can do some amazing things in bringing them back together. And such has happened. And that very attitude is important in a marriage, I think, anyway. And we're very grateful for what God did in my wife's parents. And so thankful that there was one party that was faithful and going to sit it out to the end. And the end result was that the couple were reconciled. And we're able to enjoy many grandchildren. And my wife's mother said, if you'd told me, she said years ago, that my marriage life could be as happy as it is today, I wouldn't have believed it. And I remember when Grandpa was dying, he looked across at her, he called her Millie, he said, well, Millie, we made it, didn't we? And they did. And what blessing, because they did. And that without the Lord, they couldn't have, or wouldn't have. Each came to Christ. After 20 years of praying, my wife was able to leave her father to Christ. And some years before that, she was able to point her mother to Christ. And that very one thing there is why they stayed together and why the end of the story was happy. And we thank God for that. But everybody wants a quick fix today, and I observe my happiness, etc., etc. All right, I think maybe I'm going to leave that there. You've pretty well had the rest of that. I want to just give out another handout. I don't know how else to do this. I'm going through reams of paper, but eventually I want to put it in a booklet so at least it's there. So let's have a look. We either agree with it, we don't, whatever. It's not law, but it's going to be something which I hopefully you've helped me to work out. So, Joseph, could you just help us with this here? I want to go quickly now. Take your Bible, turn to Matthew 19:1. And I really want to point out one main thing here. Matthew 19, verse 1. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. Now that's interesting from the point of time of each. You've got two references in Matthew's gospel to this matter of divorce and remarriage. The first reference, according to time of each on page 25, Matthew 5:32, was near the beginning of our Lord's ministry. It was something that he initiated in the Sermon on the Mount. He brought it up in his material. He gave that vast crowd, and that was up in Galilee. This Matthew 19 is near the end of our Lord's ministry, and apparently if you look carefully, you find in time that already the Pharisees and Sadducees have already agreed they're going to kill him. They're going to kill Christ. So he's heading towards the end of his life, and this time he's not in Galilee. He's located east of Jordan and, interestingly, in Herod's jurisdiction over Judah. Now, that's interesting in itself here. Let's read what it says here. Came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond on the east side of Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him. It's a trap question. And saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? For anything. He answered and said unto them, have you not read? Now, just put the pause button there for a start. There was another man who was ministering in the same area about 3 years before. He was dressed in camel's hair and ate locusts and wild honey. Who was it? John the Baptist. He lost his head. You know why John the Baptist lost his head? Why?
He told off Herod.
He told off Herod. What did he say to Herod?
He said, not lawful.
Right, he said, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. The Herodian family or dynasty was just full of corruption and murder and abductions and divorces and remarriages and the most vile family you can imagine. As B.H. Carroll says, when you read the word Herod in your Bible, there's trouble always. So here we have one of Herod the Great's sons, and he's ruling over a part of Judea on the east bank, and our Lord is in that area now with big crowds following him. And I'm just wondering, and I can't prove it, but whether those cunning Pharisees wanted to get rid of him, that already decided to get rid of him, thought if we can get him to make some public statements about marriage, we might have the same result that John the Baptist had when he got involved this with Herod. And since Herod's just not far away from here, if Herodias gets hold of us, she might have his head too. And would save us the job of getting rid of Messiah, because it already really determined that they're going to exterminate him. So it could be they're very wily people, very intricate in the way they're going to get rid of their Lord Jesus. So the first location was on the Horns of Hattin up in Galilee, overlooking the Sea of Galilee. The last one was east of Jordan in Herod's jurisdiction. The initiation for each, our Lord's curriculum concerning the laws of the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount, was his own doing. And I'm so thankful that he did that, because he's chosen a very very exact case of the innocent woman to get a point across, which is a double-edged sword. Whichever way you go, you either accept what he's saying or you're going to end up in stupidity or something absurd. The Pharisee's question was aimed at discrediting him before the multitude and to bring him possibly into disfavour with Herod. Page 26. The differences in focus between the two. In Matthew 5:32, it appears that our Lord focuses on the innocent party and her sin of remarrying another man after her divorce. In Matthew 19, it focuses on the marriage union as God originally intended it, and in relation to Moses' bill of divorcement, a concession for hardness of heart. And then their mutual guilt if and when they remarry a third party. That's interesting. Let's look at verse 9 for the sake of time. And I say unto you, he's going to answer this question now. Is it lawful to put away a wife for any cause? And that's what the school of Hillel said. If she burns the supper, if she's not as pretty as she used to be, whatever it is, some just indiscretion on her part, you can say divorce, or just write it down, and she's finished, and she'll go back home, and you can look around for another one, a new horse. So that was already happening, and they were trying to mesh him, divide the crowd for a start, because it's a very divisive subject. It's a very emotive subject, and it still is today. It can get you into a lot of trouble and when it's not really your problem. So it says that both the man and the woman are guilty of adultery if and when they, after divorce, they marry a third party. It says, and I say unto whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. So, okay, saying now you've been focusing in on the women. The women were not able to divorce their husbands in this time of the Lord, but the husbands were allowed and were rampantly divorcing their wives in the time when the Lord Jesus walked this earth in Israel. Wasn't a good sign of their moral character. But he goes on to say, whosoever marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Now he's putting the man and the woman on the same level. See that? The Lord is now holding the man responsible and the woman. Under Hillel and Shammai, the Old Testament, and Moses, it was just the woman that was the trouble. The men got away with a lot of sin. The thing that I want to get to is this, the shock response of the disciples to what the Lord taught. In verse 10 it says, his disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. Mark 10:10 says, in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter. So our Lord was speaking out there on the east bank of Jordan. He's preaching all this to the outside there. And what he has said has created questions in the minds of his disciples. Now, if his disciples here in the house, it does sound like the 12, doesn't it, to me? Because they were with him wherever he went and watched him and supped with him. So over whose house he was in, his disciples asked him concerning the same matter. They said, is this really what you're saying? Did we hear you correctly? And he said unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. And the disciples said in answer to this, I'm going to go to Mark 10, see what they said in Mark 10 and verse 11, which says, verse 13, no, that's not right. No, we're back to Matthew, sorry. Matthew 19, wasn't it? Thank you for your patience. Matthew 19 and 10, is it? 19:10. Okay, and disciples say unto him, so we can see by putting these two accounts together, it seems that there was the main meeting with the big crowds, and then he withdrew with his disciples to the house, probably the end of the day, or they had enough preaching, and while they were close to him, they asked him concerning the same thing to get clarification, and he puts it to them, spells it out very clearly again. And their response is really one of shock, disbelief, I guess. Because verse 10, it says, his disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, which is new to them because all the rabbis are focusing on the women, they're the troublesome ones. The men are going scot-free. Now our Lord is focusing in on the men as well as the women. And they said to the Lord, if this is how it is with the man with his wife, if this is so restrictive that we're married for life and there's no out for any reason, it would be better not to marry. Isn't that something? That's a rather sad commentary on Peter's case, or John, or Philip, or Thomas. They were married men. Don't you think so? It just makes me wonder how warm things were. And I'm sure that the Calvary was a great help, and the empty tomb and the filling of the Spirit would have done a lot for their marriages. But a little window into, these are some of the best people the Lord could find to be his disciples, and they say, I don't know whether I want to be married if that's the conditions. That I've got to be faithful to the one woman for my whole life. It'd be better to be single. And the Lord said, well, not all men can receive that singleness because they're not gifted for it, and we create havoc as well. The point I want to get to is this, that you remember we said on a previous message there were two main rabbis that were leading the different thoughts on divorce and remarriage. There's Rabbi Hillel, and they were living about the same time as the Lord Jesus was as a boy. Hillel said you can basically get married for any reason. You'd get divorced for any reason. Doesn't matter what it is. Make it up. That's good enough. Shammai said, no, that's bad. Not for just anything like that. That's just trivial. That's terrible. Only for adultery does a person have the right to divorce and remarry. Okay. That were the two main cases. Now, they shouldn't... Some people said, oh, Jesus took the side of Shammai. He did not. He went right back to Genesis. And you wouldn't want to model after Shammai, the Shammaiites. As I pointed out last week, some of them killed some of the Hillites. They had a fellowship meeting and killed some of them in the lobby before the meeting got going. That was getting towards AD 70. So they're not to be emulated in any ways. But you've got these two polar positions. You've got Shammai saying no divorce and right of remarriage unless there's proven adultery. The other side saying doesn't matter what it is. Our Lord Jesus was not siding with Shammai, because if he was siding with Shammai, the disciples would say, oh yeah, we've heard about that. That's common. It's not so public. It's not so popular today. But we know of Shammai's position. But they were shocked. Why were they shocked? Because their Lord had a higher standard than Shammai. Yeah. And the standard of Shammai was that if your spouse had become unfaithful and committed adultery, you had the right not only of divorce, but the automatic right to remarry. And there are two issues that can be separated. Yeah. So that's the point out of the new material here. It's very simple. Shock disciples means that they didn't, they knew our Lord was putting out something which is a higher standard than either Shammai or Hillel. So what are we going to do about it, eh? For our own marriages, that's the first lesson. It's good, really, if you can occasionally. I wouldn't say do it every mealtime, but now and again just look your wife in their eyes and say, honey, when I got married to you, our vows were until death part us, and I will never, for any reason, divorce you. It brings a lot of stability into marriage. Not to say that all pain will go or that people won't do what's right, but I'm saying it's a great thing to hear that. It's a great thing for me to know that my wife is committed never to divorce me, even if we end up in a loony bin. She might be praying for a quick death, but... So as one couple said, rather sadly, they said they didn't believe in divorce, murder maybe, but not divorce. No, don't even quote that. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Lord Jesus, we want to accept your view on this for ourselves, first of all, and that we will strengthen those very precious relationships which you have begun, because you're the one that joins the man and the woman in marriage. And divorce is man's attempt to destroy and to separate what God has glued together. So, Lord, help us to get that very clear in our minds so that we can be a force to help others who are going through difficulties, to help them to pray and encourage them to wait and to see God work. We thank you this is possible. We thank you for testimonies that bear this out. And then for the joy and the stability it brings in good marriages, we pray that this will be also very precious to us, that you see this person you've given to us in marriage as being so special and so uniquely bonded as to become one, like one person. And I pray that you'll help us to those of us who are married here to be strong in our marriages, that we will reflect the Lord Jesus' position and his relationship to his church, his bride. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.